foundational doctrines of the church, I think it's easy to get to a place of saying, I surrender all except for the parts that I don't, and we'll keep that to ourselves, right? We'll say, I know what Scripture says about this, but you know what? I think I know better. I know I'm supposed to love my enemies, but that's just too hard. I know I'm supposed to be a cheerful nominator, hey? Hey? Just kidding, there's no such thing. No, there is. We're supposed to bear with one another in love. And we're going to talk about this. There's so many one another passages within the New Testament. If you actually go through the New Testament and read through the letters of Paul, you'll notice Paul is not talking to non-Christians very often, if he does at all. It's always to the churches. It's to the Christians. Sometimes we read Paul and say, oh, it's talking to all those non-believers. It's like, whoa, you are reading your Bible in a very strange way. Because actually, Paul wrote Scripture to speak to the church. And God inspired Scriptures to speak to us today. The Scriptures are alive and active, we talked about last week. They're sharper than any double-edged sword. So he said that the sort of foundation of confession within the church is we believe, and we believe in something. We have trust in something. We have a certain confidence and a certain we have a certain confidence in our hope, as Hebrews 11 says, and we have an assurance about what is unseen. We have confidence. We have assurance. And that confidence and that assurance is centered and directed towards God. And so the last couple of weeks we've talked about who is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. The three persons of the Godhead make up our one God. This idea of the Trinity, which is really complex. And it's a little bit tricky. But it's foundational because Scripture says in 1 John that God is love. Love is a relational term. If God is love, God has to be in some sense relational within God's self. And how do you do that just with one person or personality? It's not possible. You need more than one person to have community. Even in this first bit of Genesis, as we've read before, but we'll do it again in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and the seas and the birds in the sky, over all the livestock, over all the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground. Let us. It's a weird plural. Even within the Genesis, there is this sense that God is three in one, that God is community. And we've said that God is a community of love that expresses that love in all sorts of different ways. And we've said last week that Scripture is God's self-revelation, but God's ultimate self-revelation is in the person of Jesus. So if we want to know what God looks like, we look to Jesus. But the way that we look to Jesus is often through the inspired Scriptures and God's self-revelation, God saying, this is who I am and this is what I'm doing in the world. And so 1 Timothy, talking about the Word of God being inspired and useful, or God-breathed and useful, is important. Because we're talking about God's self-revelation, God's revelation of who He is. And the Bible is useful. So we can say, oh, I surrender all. But do we really? Are we willing to go to Scripture and say, Scripture, Holy Spirit that inspired Scripture, will you draw us to Christ and perform surgery on us every time we open this book? Because that is what is supposed to happen. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It's sharper than any scalpel and can cut us to our core. Every time we open this book on a Sunday morning, we should be expecting surgery because that's what God wants to do to us. Conform us to His image, change us into more Christ-like people. And Scripture will shape how we think about the world. So today we're going to talk about creation. This is part one. I realized yesterday as I was finishing the sermon that usually my sermon notes are about two full pages, sort of sporadically, awkwardly put together. And I had gotten to 8 pages, and I said, "That's not going to fly, unless you want to be here till 2." Hey, anyone? Yeah, I didn't think so. So, yeah, sure. Okay, you and I, we can talk about it. But I think everyone else is going to go and eat lunch without us, Cindy. That's not good. So I've had to cut this down, and I think I have to even, as I was sitting and praying during worship, I've had to edit it down even more. So we're going to do part one of creation. What it means that we say we believe in creation, that we are created beings, that God is a creating God. Because this is foundational. And if we miss this part, we get into all sorts of tricky places with how we just think about the world itself. So what does it mean to believe in creation? We're going to today talk about what it means to believe in creation and what that means for us in a broad sense. And next week we're going to talk about sin and evil and redemption. Sin, evil, and redemption. So we're taking a look at pre-sin world, the pre-sin universe today in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So if you have Bibles, you can open it up to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we're going to skip around a little bit within these chapters. And they won't be on the screen because I wasn't sure exactly which parts I was going to read. So you'll have to use your paper Bibles or your phones or tablets or memory. Anyone? No, didn't. Okay. Right at the beginning. So in the beginning, Scripture says, God created the heavens and the earth. And now it goes on to describe what that means. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he saw that the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. And God called light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. You'll notice within this first little bit of this creation story that God is calling things, he's speaking things into existence and then separating them out. This is super interesting. We're not going to spend much time on it, but there is this sense that whatever God is doing, God is doing it with his voice. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear," and it was so. "Let the land produce vegetation," and it was so. "Let there be lights in the sky, one for the day and some for the night," and there was. On and on it goes. God speaks things into existence. God created the world by the power of his speech. In the last century, this text has been read in a number of different ways, but it's been debated wildly because of Darwin's theory of evolution. This theory that says that we were created through a very long process that's either atheistic or deistic, that God set things into motion and then disappeared from the experience. And so within the 60s, actually, this came to a head, and a little bit before, but really in the 60s, it came to a head within fundamentalism in the North American church for people to then say, this is a definite 7-day literal creation story. 24-hour days is how God created the world. And ever since then, we've had a debate in the church about this. It's like, whoa, what? Is it 7 literal days? Is it millions and millions of years? What is the length of the day in Scripture, and all of these different things? And we read this text with our understanding of the universe at the forefront, never asking, what is it trying to mean? What is it trying to communicate to us? Is it trying to communicate that the earth was created in seven literal days? Maybe. But is that the point of the text? I'm going to submit to you, no. The point of the text is not to describe some sort of scientific process of how God created. It's not describing the mechanisms of creation. And when we read this story as trying to fit it into our modern boxes of understanding, we are just being radical narcissists, historical narcissists that says we are the center of history and our understanding is the best possible understanding. I don't know about you, but if God inspired this book, maybe God knows better than I do about how God created the world. Could creation have been done in seven literal days? I suppose, because God can do it. Is that the point of the Genesis text? I don't think so. I think the point is that God created. End of sentence. And it's one God creating. And you'll notice, right at the in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This is a very peaceful creation story, totally different than what it was like in the rest of the creation stories within the ancient world. In the ancient world, you'd have creation stories of war, of the different gods warring with each other and causing the creation of the world through punishment and vitriol and anger. And this God, the God of Scripture, says, that is not how I created. I created in a structured way. I created in a peaceful way. I created in a loving way. We can't open this book and expect that every question we possibly have is going to be answered exactly the way that we want them to be answered. For creation, I think mechanism might matter. The mechanism that God used to create might matter, but I think it matters way less than we tend to think. Like way, way less. Is it seven literal days? I suppose the text on the surface seems to say that, but there's many ways to interpret exactly what is being said. Does it say point blank it's seven literal 24-hour days? No, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't say that. And so we sort of hold that as it is. It's not the core meaning. But then we can say, well, maybe Darwin was right, evolution, as we understand it today, which is changing, really interestingly, because that's the scientific process. The scientific process changes over time, and our understanding of the world changes over time. Maybe evolution as we know it today is how God created, or is how things came into being. When we start saying, this is the mechanism that God used, we're going to start to get into trouble. Because what does evolution at its core center say? It says that we just appear over time, that we come out of the primordial goop and develop over a long period of time. And if that's the case, and there is no sense of God creating in an active way in some sense, I don't think that we can say anything meaningful about the world. We can't say anything meaningful about purpose. We can't say anything meaningful about life, because life is just a process that ends in death. And it makes life reducible to just mere fundamentals. So we can talk about the world and human beings as just being fundamentally their DNA, as just being fundamentally the chemicals that make up them, or fundamentally the electrical currents within our brains. And that's what we are. We're just more developed than the other animals, that there's nothing special. And actually, we get into trouble, because you can't build an ethic from that. Ethics actually disappear. It's super interesting if you start to really look at it. What does matter? I don't think the mechanism matters as much as we think. What does matter is that God created as an expression of something, that God created as an expression from God's self. We see just in these beginning verses that God is God the Father is present doing the creating through the Son because he's speaking God's word. And the Spirit is present hovering over the waters, ensuring that peace is present. The Trinitarian God of the universe is present in creation, and in creating is expressing his love. And so God creates the universe and creates the sky, creates the sun and the stars, and has this buildup within the text of going from separating to creating things in more and more and more complex ways. Up until verse 26. Then God said, let's make humanity in our image and in our likeness. And so God created mankind, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Which is that's an interesting translation. It's because it's actually singular and then plural. So it says, literally, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Pointing forward to what's going to happen in Genesis 2, which we'll take a look at in a second. God's act of creation is an expression of God's relational love, building up to the actual creation of people who are meant to be in relationship. And if God is a relational God and this creation is an expression of God's love, it means creation is personal, that reality is deeply personal, that the entire meaning of life is all surrounded on relationship. And relational self-giving, just like the Trinity, we're made in the image of a Trinitarian God, a God who is three in one, who is community in unity. And we're created to be the exact same way. We're not meant to be alone on islands. Is it any wonder then that one of the epidemics within our culture is loneliness? We keep thinking, like, why is this such a problem? Well, maybe it's because we're not meant to be alone. We're meant for community. We're meant for relationship with others. And notice, God could have just created because God is a powerful God. The most powerful being in the universe. God is creating the universe. It could have just been God saying, I'm going to exert my power in creation. But no. The Trinity, this Trinitarian God, creates humanity and points to self-giving love being the guiding force of all existence. Humans don't have to do anything to gain God's approval. God blesses them and then provides for them. Says, I'll give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw what he had made, and it was very good. God does not exert power for power's sake. God exerts power for the sake of self-giving love, for the sake of relationship, which is not how we tend to think of the world today, is it? When we tend to think of relationships, especially, we have begun to think in terms of power as being the driving force of relationship. That we're almost have this weird fascination with power as something that we are to use and wield, and we're expecting others to wield at their own whim. But power, the story of creation, I think, teaches is that power is supposed to be an expression of self-giving love. It's not meant to be used on a whim against people. It's meant to be used self-sacrificially for the building up of others. And when it becomes the opposite, when life becomes just about power, it becomes idolatry. Because what we end up doing is just doing things on a whim. And as Romans 1 says, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, namely ourselves. We make life all about us and not about others. I saw this really clearly this week watching, I don't know what it was, but it was at the White House with Donald Trump, and he was talking to someone, and he was praying with a pastor who was saved from another country. And after they had prayed, he turned to someone in the room and said, "Oh, can I ask you one question? Who did you vote for?" I know the answer to that question. It's like, what's going on there? He's actually having a conversation about power inherent within the question. He's saying that the guiding principle of all of my life is power and how I got to power, in fact. And it seems that everything that Donald Trump does is all around that. Donald Trump has exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an image made in his own likeness. And when we think in terms of power instead of love, we're doing the exact same thing. And I don't think we like to think about that too much, because we like to scapegoat others, especially those that we say certainly do have more power. But power is not the most fundamental aspect of relationship. Love is. And this is how we know that it's true, that Christ laid down his life for us. Christ died on the cross, took all the power of God and put it to the side and died for our sake. This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. The world is not all about power, but it is certainly all about love. And if we make it about power, we're committing idolatry. So what does this mean? In a really practical sense, it means don't treat people like machines. I'm becoming increasingly frustrated with things like personality tests that say this is who you are and place you in the box and we're gonna figure you out and then that's it. You know, I'm a 5 wing 6 in Enneagram. Well, what does that even mean? Could be a helpful tool, but personality tests in general. But when we start to treat people like machines, we are depersonalizing a personal reality. We're doing violence to the very way God created us to be. So our starting point, God created, and this confession matters. But I think what God created matters as well. That God created just generally means that we have purpose. God created animals and the stars, and he called them good throughout this first chapter. Every time God created, at the end of the day, he says, this is good. Until he got into the creation of humanity, we're going to jump down into the second chapter of Genesis. Beginning in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This is in the story of the sixth day, essentially, that the authors of Genesis zoom in on what God was doing with Adam and Eve. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Excuse me, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him," a suitable helper. And so I think sometimes we'll read that and say, "Whoa, that's a little bit rude," because he's calling the Eve a suitable helper. But within Scripture, suitable helper, this term is also used of God. It's God's self-description of who he is in relation to Israel. And it's this beautiful description, actually, of coming together and working towards something, that we have a purpose that together, men and women, work towards, and particularly, within the context of marriage. Our humanity, male and female, are made in God's image. God says, it's not good for you to be alone. You need a partner. You need someone to walk with. And it's not just walking for the sake of walking. That there's actually there's something about this helping that's important. Right in verse 15, Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This is the thing that Adam was called to do. Work the garden, take care of the garden. And we see this within this blessing, and if jumping back into the first chapter of Genesis. In verse 28, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Two parts to that. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. That God made humanity to be a unity in difference. A unity in diversity. To go and fill the earth and subdue it. Literally, the first thing God says to humans is, "Hey, go have sex and have a lot of babies," which is so awesome, right? Like, no other religious text says that. No other text within the ancient world starts out with saying, "Express your love for each other in such a way that you will partner with me in the final creation of this world," that you're going to para-create in some sense. Cover the earth with your family and use that family to tame the rest of the world, which is what subduing it is all about. It's not about pillaging the earth for resources. It's about taming it and making it beautiful, like gardening. Sex is pleasurable and very good, but a text like this and texts throughout Scripture describe it as being an explosive potential for creation. And it even says sex binds people together in a spiritual way that cannot be undone. It says it refers to this in reference in chapter 2, verse 23. The first thing humans are said to speak in specifics is a love song from Adam to Eve. Adam first looking at Eve, saying, "This is now the bones of my bone and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then there's this really interesting line that comes out of nowhere. "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and Eve do not have a mother and a father. So this is an addendum trying to make sense of this union in a paradigmatic way of saying this is the paradigm for creation. This is the paradigm for containing all of this explosive creational potential and also protecting this unity or the spiritual entanglement of people as they express their sexuality in a particular way, this mingling of souls. From here is the place where any theology of marriage has to develop out of, which we're not going to do today. But it is to say that when we think through Scripture, when we think like the Bible thinks, it's going to lead us to think through creation, think about how we were designed to live as relational beings and what exactly that means. So God says, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And then says, "Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Rule, which is a really interesting word, but the sense is a partnership with God to bring about what God wants to do in the world. It's representing God to the world. We are God's representatives to the rest of creation. And my goodness, we do a terrible job, don't we? This was in the news this week. Climate change seems to just be getting worse and worse and worse. And a major hurricane hitting the U.S. and crazy weather expected for this winter in Ontario, with the north getting getting pummeled already with a snowstorm, with huge amounts of pollution getting pushed into Lake Ontario, making the water unbearably drinkable over time. We can't even swim in the lake beside our city because it's so polluted. And it will be for centuries to come. It is no wonder why Scripture says that creation is groaning out for redemption, is groaning out for Christ to come and make things right again. Because the ones who God put into place to be his representatives do not do that very well. And we represent God to each other, which is why these one another passages within Scripture, bear with one another, love with one another, love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. We're representing God to each other. And so we can say that we see God in our relationships as we engage in relationship with each other. But so frequently, we can be just the nastiest people to those who know us best. And that eventually filters out into the rest of the world, into the rest of our relationships. God's creating gave us purpose in our being to bear fruit and to grow his family. And the New Testament expands this idea of family from just being genetic to being the family of God, that we are called children of God, sons and daughters. God is our Father. And so when we enter into relationship with Christ, we are entering into this wider family that is then called to go out into the world and tame it through self-sacrificial love, just as Christ did on the cross. We work to make things beautiful, and we partner with God and represent him to creation. And through being created, God has given us a sense of our ultimate identity. We are made in the image of one who is not us. And that's a really profound statement that we probably don't ever think about, but we're made in the image of one who is not us, which means that to fully understand who we are, we do not look into ourselves. We look at the one in whose image we were created. If we want to know who we are, we look to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And it also means that we are irreducibly relational, that we can't break down who we are to mere chemical happenings within our brain. It means I am not the best judge of who I am, but God is the best and only judge of who I am, because my identity is within Christ. The only way that I could possibly know myself is to look at Jesus. This point is key. We were made in the image of a relational God. We were designed for relationship, which means that relationship will inform our own self-understandings of our identity. If you are in closest relationship with someone who is directing you away from God, your identity is going to be directed away from God. If you're in closest relationship with someone whose identity is pointing you towards God, you are going to find your identity being shifted towards God. The communities that we surround ourselves are important. The people we surround ourselves with are important because they shape our identity and they point us towards the one who says, this is who you are. If we're being directed away from God, sometimes we just don't even know it until it's too late, until we're bitter and angry at the world. And we say, how did this happen? Well, maybe it's because we've separated ourselves from people who are pointing us to the one who gives us identity. We want to surround ourselves with people who will remind us of who we are in Christ by pointing each other to Christ. This is the importance of things like small groups within the church and close friends who are Christian even outside of the church, people who can give you a place for intentional identity formation of pointing you to who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And the thing is, oftentimes when life gets the busiest and the roughest, when life is the hardest it could possibly be, when we are afraid or angry or bitter or just too busy, the first thing to drop off the list is almost always this identity formation of coming together with people who can point us to who we really are and remind us that we are not what we do, that we're not human doings, that we're human beings created in the image of God. We pull ourselves away from relationship that we were designed to have, that we were designed to be in. I know some of us just can't come to small group, for example, on Thursdays. And if you're wondering, what do you talk about at small group? The questions are in the bulletin, and you don't have to listen to a sermon to come. You can just read through the questions. They are based around some of the topics, but it's not just all about let's talk about this sermon. It's its own thing, and you can work through those questions, and that's what we work through. But you can also say, I want to work through this with others in my circle. Like, if you can't come on Thursday, find some people who will walk through them with you. And surround yourself with people who will shape your identity towards God rather than away from him. So what? Let's pull out two quick applications. God's love, God's creative act of love in creating us should compel us towards acting certain ways. It should compel us towards self-sacrificial love and not towards treating others like machines and not treating others transactionally, that if I do this for you, you'll do this for me. Love is relational. Treating people like machines, treating people transactionally is not relational, it's impersonal. And God calls us to seek the best for each other, even if it means that we sacrifice. And so how does God's love compel you to act towards others? And is there someone that you need to act towards in a more Christ-like way that God's pulling at your heart to say you need to repent and learn how to love this hard person to love? But number two, who does God's love compel you to be? Identity is all about being. That's why it's such a hot topic often. It's all about what's central to us and how we express that in the world. If our identity is in Christ, God's love should be drawing us towards being more Christ-like. And if it's not, we don't know about God's love yet. God's love should be drawing us towards Christ-likeness and to treating the world in such a way as being relational and not just all about power. Because you'll notice, especially in this beautiful passage from Philippians, Jesus didn't care so much about power so much as he did about loving others. Paul in Philippians, which we'll be reading tonight, says this, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, Paul says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. And all I can say to that is amen. As we go out today, may this passage from Philippians be true of you. May you find your identity in Christ, and may God's love compel you towards self-sacrificially loving others and compel you to be a person who looks and lives like Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us, and thank you for creating us not to be alone, but to be in relationship with others. Father, I ask that you would conform our thoughts to your thoughts, and our ways to your ways, and our being to your being, and ask that you would grant us a deep knowledge of your love for us that will shape and transform us for the rest of our lives. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.